Numbers chapter 9 is a very fascinating chapter, and at its heart there lies an important Christian lesson on two kinds of sensitivity, or two kinds of Christian awareness. And we'll come to these in due course. But before we look at these two kinds of sensitivity, I'd like to look at two verses in the middle of the chapter. First of all, at verse 13, verses 13 and 14, because there's something here which I don't think we can allow to pass. Verse 13, the man who is clean and is not on a journey, that's to say the man who is ritually clean and who is living at home and yet refrains from keeping the Lord's Supper, the Passover, that person shall be cut off from God's people because he did not offer the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. Now, the reference in this verse is to those who have the opportunity to come to God's feast, but who decline to do so. And the verse tells us that those who are free to come to the feast are first of all those who are clean, that's to say those whose sins have been pardoned and who are right with God and who are ritually fit for the presence of God and for the feast of God. The second qualification is that they are not to be on a long journey away from home. In other words, they're living at home, and they have the facility to come to God's feast. And yet, here you have a group of men who have both qualifications. They are ritually clean and fit for the presence of God, and they are living at home, and so they can come to the feast, and yet they refuse to come to God's supper. And their refusal to come to the feast of God is reckoned here in verse 13 as a very serious sin. And the reference to the Lord's Supper is surely very obvious, because coming to the Passover in the Old Testament and coming to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament are parallel activities. And there are many folk in the churches, and especially in the Highlands, who have both the qualifications for coming to the supper. They are clean and they are living at home. That's to say, they are fit for the presence of God because they have sincere faith in Christ. They know in their heart of hearts that God has done a work of grace in their hearts, and that in their heart of hearts they are right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can think of many good adherents of the churches who can be reckoned as true followers of Jesus Christ. They are sincere and humble believers. They are clean and they are living at home. And yet they stay away from God's supper. They are clean and cleansed and forgiven, and yet they refuse to come to the feast of God. And according to verse 13, That is a very grievous sin in the eyes of God. If I can put it like this, by Christ's work on the cross and by the preparation of the elements in the Lord's Supper, God has done everything that sinners need. Christ spreads the feast, and Christ bids sinners a royal welcome. And Christ gives all who truly repent and turn from their sins and trust Him a welcome to His supper. God can do no more for sinners. There is ample provision for sinners. And it is as great a sin to refuse to come to God's supper as it is to come unprepared to the supper and unready and unfit for the Lord's table. You see, for a true believer, even if you're just a true believer in your heart and you don't have your name in a communion roll, for a true believer to stay away from the Lord's Supper is as sinful as it is for an unbeliever to come and profane the supper by his unconverted presence. The Bible says, all things are ready. Come to the feast. That's an invitation from God. And if you are clean and living at home, it is a sin to refuse God's invitation. Look at verse 13 again in that light. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey, and yet who refrains from keeping the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people, because he did not offer the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And the same kind of theme is continued in the next verse. Look at verse 14. If a stranger sojourns among you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native. And the reference here is to sojourners. And sojourners in the Old Testament were the men and women who had turned away in disgust from the idolatry and the paganism and the immorality of the ancient world, and who, although strictly speaking they weren't Jews, they had identified themselves with the people of God and the work of God. In the New Testament, you may recall that in the book of Acts, these sojourners are called the God-fearers. And they were a special class on their own, sitting in the synagogues, drinking in the Word of God, and worshipping God from the heart. And these God-fearers in the New Testament were people who had been sickened by the excesses and the foul immoralities of the Greco-Roman world. And they had been attracted by the unity of God and the high ethical standards of the Jewish faith. And the Bible said that these sojourners were to be given a welcome to the feast of God. And the reference again is to the many adherents in the churches who live with the people of God and are identified with the people of God and are indistinguishable from the people of God, even if their names aren't written on communion rolls. And God gives a cordial invitation to such to come to his feast and taste of his supper. It's better to be a believing sojourner and to come than to be an unbelieving church member with your name on the roll. It is better to be a converted adherent than to be an unconverted church member. God gives a royal welcome to these people. Look at verse 14 in that light. If a stranger sojourns among you and will keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so shall he do. These are great words. You shall have one statute both for the sojourner and for the native. Who said the God of the Old Testament wasn't a God of grace? People who say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger and judgment haven't read the Old Testament. God is a God of grace, and he welcomes people to his supper, whether their names are on church rolls or not. And now we come to the two kinds of sensitivity. And the first is sensitivity to sin. From verse 6 onwards, we read about some men who had become ritually unclean through touching a dead body and who had thus disqualified themselves from the feast of God. Look at these words again in verse 6. There were certain men who were unclean through touching the dead body of a man, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron, and those men said to him, "We are unclean through touching the dead body of a man. But why are we kept from offering the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" See, there's no suggestion here that these men were willful sinners. There's no suggestion that they had deliberately flouted the laws of God. I think their sin was accidental. It was casual sin. It was sin that stole in upon them unawares. And that can happen to us all. I'm sure you've said something on the spur of the moment, and as soon as the words crossed your lips, you knew it was wrong. Have you done that? I'm sure you've done something in haste, and as soon as you'd done it, you knew you were wrong. Sin that can steal upon you. And it would be very easy for these men to be contaminated by contact with the dead. Perhaps they'd been involved in the funeral of a relative, or perhaps they'd gone to the house of a friend who died, or perhaps they'd found a body by the roadside and had touched the body, not knowing it was dead, and they had touched the kingdom of death. And therefore they were ritually unclean. They could still say their prayers, but they couldn't pray in public with their fellows. They could still sing psalms, but they couldn't sing the psalms in public with their fellows. They could still worship God, but they weren't allowed to worship God in public. And above all, they couldn't come to the Lord's Supper. They were banished and they were estranged like lepers, like the people who had issues of blood and so on in the first chapter of Numbers. And here was a group of men with a heightened awareness of sin. They were conscious of their uncleanness. And they wanted to do something about their unclean condition because they wanted to get back into worship and come to God's supper. And you know, there are Christians like that who have a hypersensitivity to sin, and they are over aware of the approach of sin, and their consciences are super sensitive to wrongdoing, and they are very, very conscious of their weakness and their vulnerability as Christians, and so much so that you can sometimes find Christians who are terribly preoccupied with their sins. And indeed, they're far more taken up with the sins than they are with the Savior. And it's not healthy to be taken up with your sins instead of being taken up with Christ. It's far healthier to be taken up with Christ. And I must say that speaking from my pastoral ministry, I find that two things happen to Christians who are hypersensitive to the approach of sin. Two things happen. On the psychological side, they become depressed because they feel that they've done something wrong for which God will never forgive them. And they're cast down in their hearts with feelings of guilt and feelings of unworth because their Christian lives are contaminated by sin, like these men who touched the dead body accidentally. And sometimes, in fact, they become so sick psychologically that they have to be taken into care. I've spoken to lots of people in hospitals who were quite convinced that they'd committed the unpardonable sin. What do you say to somebody who tells you that he's lost forever, that he's a damned soul because he's committed the unpardonable sin? Well, the first thing you say is, if you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, that's probably a sure sign that you haven't. On the psychological side, they go down because of their hypersensitivity. And on the spiritual side, they're plagued by feelings of guilt before God. And they're sometimes so paralyzed before God that they stop praying. Or they stop reading the Word of God. or they stop coming to worship, or they stop coming to the Lord's Supper, because they're contaminated, and they're unclean, and they're over-aware of the approach of sin. And I'm sure that those who suffer from this, like these men here in Numbers 9, need to learn what I think C.S. Lewis calls the right use of conscience. And there is a right use of conscience in the prologue to John's Gospel, the opening of the chapter, opening chapter of John's Gospel. We read these words: "This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Now, that doesn't mean Christ, because Christ isn't in everyone. The Quakers take that verse to refer to Christ as being the light in everybody. But the Quakers need to learn that really that view is very old-fashioned and comes from the pagan Greeks, because they believed that God was in everybody and everybody was in God. They called God the Logos Spermatikos, the seed of divine life in every man. But that's not what John's Gospel's about. This is the light that lighteth every man that into the world. And that's speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's ministry was a ministry to men's consciences. He was there to convict men of their sin. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he was thrust into the world to bring men to an awareness of their sins, and then to point to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And that is a healthy thing, the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You see, conscience inside you is a creature of God, and it has been installed inside you as a kind of sentinel or a monitor to warn you and convict you and to inculcate in you the healthy fear of God, what the book of Proverbs calls a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. That's the work of conscience. And your conscience was never meant to be a tyrant. It's only if you allow your conscience to become a super conscience, or a super ego, or a super monitor, or a super sentinel, or super sensitive, that it breeds the most awful tyranny in the soul of man. And that is why in the New Testament we read so much about the work of conscience in man. For example, in 1 Corinthians, in chapters 8 and 10, Paul has a great deal to say about Christians with weak consciences, with sensitive consciences. And these Christians, he says, must be treated with great deference and great respect, because we mustn't hurt a Christian who has a sensitive conscience. And in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, he speaks about conscience in two ways, and he does it several times. He speaks about holding the faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience, meaning a conscience that's in working order. And he also speaks about holding the faith and a clear conscience. And the word he uses there, clear, means without stain and without shame. The best translation really is the English word immaculate, which means without a spot. A good conscience, a conscience that's in working order, and a clear conscience, a conscience that doesn't have a stain or shame or a spot on it. If you care to turn to First Timothy chapter 1, see these references. We'll read the references in First and Second Timothy. Time is really running out. First Timothy chapter 1. And we read from verse 5. Excuse me. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. It's a conscience in working order. And along with the good conscience, a sincere faith. And they work hand in hand. Faith in Christ and a conscience in good working order. If you look down to verse 19 of that same chapter 1, he mentions this again, speaking to Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience. But by rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. They wanted a good faith, but they didn't want a good conscience, and they made shipwreck of their faith. Faith in Christ and a conscience in working order. 1 Timothy chapter 3 now. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 9. An order to the deacons. He says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, immaculate, without stain and without spot. Into 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers. There isn't time, but Peter mentions it in his first epistle. In chapter 3, he speaks about the appeal to God for a clear conscience. And also in chapter 3 he says, keep your conscience clear. And what the New Testament demands is not a super conscience, which exercises a tyranny over your Christian life, but a sensitivity to sin, and not the super sensitivity that afflicted these men in Numbers 9. The second kind of sensitivity is sensitivity to the leading and the guidance of God. And you'll have noticed that in the second half of the chapter, starting at verse 15 onwards, we read of the pillar of fire and of the cloud that went with Israel. And the pillar of fire and of cloud were two things in the Old Testament. First of all, they were a token of God's presence with his people. When the cloud was there, God was there, living amongst his children and at home with his church. And the presence of God in the cloud was an abiding presence. And we read in the Old Testament, and it's a mark of the grace of God, that the cloud never left them till they reached the promised land. However much during those 40 years they rebelled and complained and gurned and whined and moaned, God never left them. He was always there. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the message of the cloud. It was a symbol of God's presence. And the scholars point out that the cloud coming down on Israel points forward to the coming of Jesus Christ to be our Emmanuel, God with us. John says in the first chapter of his gospel, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That's the imagery from the Old Testament. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the Shekinah glory, the cloud that came down on Christ, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace in truth. Jesus is God with us permanently. The cloud was a token of God's presence. And secondly, the cloud was a token of God's protection, because when the cloud came down, it shielded them from their enemies and blotted their enemies out of sight. David says in the 105th Psalm, God spread a cloud for a covering, and that hid the nation from God's enemies. Exodus 14 says, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. It was a token of God's protection. God guards his own, and God shelters his own, and God cares for his own in a special way. And because the cloud was a token of the presence and the protection of God, it was a third thing. It was a token of guidance. They watched the cloud. When the cloud came down, they stayed where they were. When the cloud went up, they moved. When the cloud came down, the church stopped. When the cloud lifted, the church went forward. It's a good example, you know, of the church at rest and the church militant. The church at worship when God comes down, and the church on the move, the church militant. And the reason, you know, is very simple, and it really makes guidance more simple than we tend to make it. When the cloud came down, it meant that God was at home with his bairns, and he'd come down to be worshipped by them and loved by them and trusted by them. That was the whole point of the Shekinah glory coming down. God said, just we'll wait here. Let's get to know each other better. I would like you to appreciate me. So let's just stay where we are. And it was only when that exercise was over that the cloud was lifted and the nation could move on again. And the final lesson of this chapter has to do with sensitivity to the guidance of God. And according to Numbers 9, it's always wiser to wait. Wait for the cloud coming down when God wants you to stop and worship Him and love Him and praise Him and know Him. Wait for the cloud to rise, and that's a sign you can move on. You know the verse in Isaiah, "He that believeth shall not make haste." That's always a wise word for guidance. You know these words from Habakkuk chapter 2, where God says to Habakkuk, and it seems that nothing's happening. And God says, "Though the vision tarry, wait for it. It will surely come." And just as there is an unwisdom in rushing into things, there is a wisdom in waiting. And that's the message here. Sensitivity to the guidance of God. Wait for God. Watch the cloud. Because a heart that is set on God is a heart that can wait and wait and wait until God gives the word. Psalmist says, "Wait, I say, upon the Lord." Amen. May God bless the preaching of His holy word.